Good morning. Going to read this morning from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Last Sunday morning, we quoted a couple of verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it spoke of the Father's love in giving the Son. The second one was about the Son. Unto him who loves us and has washed us from our sins with his own blood. And we said last week that God's love is an active love, one that fights, one that struggles, one that wrestles to meet us at our worst and lift us up to his best. This morning, I have a different aspect of his love that I'd like to set before you. I don't know if it'll be new to you or maybe just expressed a little different way, but it goes like this. God's love provides us with everything that his holiness demands of us. Okay? God's love provides us with everything that his holiness demands of us. We're going to read 1 John 4 and verse 9. It says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And our thought is found in verse 10 that God's love to us sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I really don't like that word propitiation because I never hear it, you know. I don't think I've ever heard it in common language. Only when I started reading the Bible did I come across it. It's a perfectly legitimate word, and it means to appease, to calm or quench the wrath or the offense of another person. And it speaks of the work that the Son did. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we want to turn back a bit. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 16. You don't need to turn to it. We're just going to read a couple of verses, but you can if you will. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. And I wanted to read quite a bit of this chapter, but it's so long and so detailed and gets into areas that we're not too interested in looking at this morning. But in verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And Moses is to speak to his brother Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. And he was told that he could not go immediately into the presence of God. He could not go into the place behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place because that's where God was. And he could not go into that place lest he die. And the reason for that, lest he die, is not because God is a mean or cruel God, but because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he would prevent people in those days from coming into his presence because he didn't want them to die for their protection. In those days, there was a tabernacle, later a temple. The difference was that the tabernacle was portable and the temple was a permanent building structure. But that's where God was. And if you wanted to draw near to God, you had to go to that tabernacle. If you wanted to worship God, you had to go to that tabernacle. And yet they could only go so close. Later, when they had the temple, there was a court for the women, and the women could go to that court, but they couldn't go any closer. And then in front of that was a place where the men would go. But they could not go any closer than the altar of sacrifice. And there they would lay their hands on the sacrifice, and they would kill the sacrifice. And they would also be met by a priest, and the priest would take the body of that sacrifice and the blood and deal with it appropriately. The priest would represent the worshiper. He was a substitute for the worshiper, and he could go closer. He could actually go into the tabernacle. He'd go into that first place. It was called the holy place, and there were various furnishings there. But at the far end of the holy place was a veil, big, heavy, thick veil to keep out from the presence of God. Behind that veil was the most holy place. That's where God was. That's why it was most holy. And it was the holiness of God that made demands that men could not keep. Because, in fact, men had turned their backs on God and no longer knew him and did not understand even the basic things of him. And so even the high priest was told, you can't go into that place. That is forbidden. But there was one day on the year, and it's this day of atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest, and only the high priest, was commanded to do the thing that he was forbidden to do. He had to go in there. And this is how he went in, verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he would have to bring the blood of the offering in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. There was only one piece of furniture in that Holy of Holies. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold inside and out. It was called the Ark, or the Ark of the Covenant. In it was the tablets of stone that God had given to Moses, and the Ten Commandments were written on it. And on top of that box was a lid, also made of wood overlaid with gold. And that lid or covering was called the mercy seat. It sat on top, and it was the mercy seat. In some translations, it was the propitiatory. You remember our verse, God loved us and has sent his son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. Now there was on either side of that box, there were two golden angels. Their wings spread out, and their faces looking down, and they're staring at that mercy seat. Now, these angels, or at least the gold representation of the angels, they represented the holy angels in the presence of God. Now, these are angels that never sinned. They didn't follow Lucifer and his rebellion against God. They were holy angels. They understood something about holiness. I don't know what you understand about holiness. I know that my understanding of holiness is very limited. We study, we try to experience, to live and act and all the rest. But you see, we were born dead in trespasses and sin, weren't we? And never knew anything of the living God until we heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we know is what's common to man. But God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Mine are higher above yours than the heavens are above the earth. That's what holy means. It means separate. It means distinctive. It means, in God's case, I'm sure, means unique. He sees things differently than we do. He acts and deals with situations differently than we do naturally. He's holy. And that holiness makes such demands that God would prevent man from coming for man's own safety and security in that day into his presence. But now, here's these angels, they understand that. They understand holiness. They're holy themselves. And because they're holy, they understand the vile nature of sin. Because they see it from the viewpoint of holiness. We don't even understand sin very clearly, do we? Most people limit their concept of sin to just moral issues and know nothing of the true nature of sin, the spiritual nature, the enmity of and rejection of God and his word and his ways. You remember last week as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Well, in a very limited human sense, they did know what they were doing, but they had no appreciation. And I hope, as we talked about the struggle and the wrestling of the Lord in dealing with the death of the sin, we had some appreciation that the consequences of sin are indeed eternal damnation. That doesn't even seem to make sense to the common thinking of man, but it's the reality. And these angels, they knew all about that, and they understood why men were kept out of the presence of God. But now comes the Day of Atonement, and here comes a man. He's a man who has sinned like the rest of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. And this man comes right into the Holy of Holies. He comes right into the presence of God and puts that blood on the mercy seat. And he doesn't die. He lives. And those angels, they don't understand that. They gaze in absolute wonder, dumbfounded, in awe at that mercy seat. They understand holiness. They understand sin. They have no understanding of mercy and of grace. Justice must be done. Righteousness must be accomplished. And they wonder at such a thing never heard of before. that a man could live in the presence of God. Apostle Peter in our New Testament takes up that same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1. I've forgotten the verse, probably around verse 14 or so, when he says, which things, speaking of salvation, which things the angels desired to look into. They don't understand them. The only hope they have of understanding them is in that propitiatory, that mercy seat. In other words, our Lord Jesus, who is the propitiation. And so we need to have some understanding of how that works. And for this, we turn to Romans chapter 3. And I will ask you to read along with me on this one, please. These are exceptionally important verses. We're going to start at verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that's a verse that's worth a few hours of prayerful meditation. We seem to get this one wrong all the time. It is commonly said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight because nobody can keep the law. That's not what that law said, what that verse says. This verse says that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Even if you could keep the whole law, you still wouldn't be justified in his sight. And there's a reason for that. And that reason comes in the next verse. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed. You see, God's righteousness is not a legal righteousness. He is not right because he does these things and doesn't do these things. His inherent character, his very nature is righteous. He couldn't do anything other than what is right. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll know what the law and the prophets bore witness to. It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And so, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And here we get the believer in the Lord Jesus, and he is clothed upon with the very righteousness of God. Not because he kept the law, not because he made his best effort to keep the law, not for any other reason than that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned, verse 23 says, and fall short of the glory of God. And here comes the wonder of it, being justified freely. Now, freely means no cost. Freely. By his grace. Grace means not only could we not earn it, but we don't deserve it either. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The purchase price that was paid. We are not our own, the scripture tells us. We're bought with a price. Do you remember what the price was that he paid? It was his own shed blood, wasn't it? The blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat. The blood that made the difference there as those angels looked down in the very presence of God, and a man could live in the presence of God, not because the tables of law that were in the ark, but because of the mercy of God as demonstrated in that shed blood that was sprinkled on it. And man can live in his presence, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And here comes our truth, whom God set forth as a propitiation. God's love provides for us everything that God's holiness demands of us. It demands perfect righteousness. And here we are, clothed in the righteousness of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unto us, provided for us, put on our account, written on our record, and we clothed with us, upon us, clothed with the righteousness, the pure white linen garments of his righteousness. God sent him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's speaking of the past centuries there. All through that Old Testament, God was righteous in accepting men and women who trusted him because, well, the Lord wasn't dead yet, was he? He hadn't shed his blood yet. And all the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away one sin. How is he righteous in passing over them? Simply because God is holy. He sees the end from the beginning and there's no difference for him. He knew his son would die that death. He knew that the blood would be shed. And he could pass over the sins of men in those Old Testament days. But they couldn't come into his presence until the reality was accomplished. And so verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time, that's our day, the present time, this age, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you think about that for a moment. If you got about 10 years to prayerfully meditate upon that, you still won't figure it out. How can God be just and a justifier? If you go to any law court in Canada today and find a judge sitting on a bench and hearing a case, and the accused is found guilty, he's a condemned criminal, and that judge now has to sentence him. If he's going to be a just judge, he'll have to sentence him according to the law. And the law will give a range of punishment from least to most. Can't be more than that, can't be less than that. And if the judge sentences him accordingly, he's a just judge, but he cannot justify that criminal. If, on the other hand, the judge is a justifying judge, he may say, listen, you're a criminal, you've been proven guilty, and you're worthy of the full sentence of the law, but I notice that, well, this is your first offense. Or, I notice that you had a terrible childhood. Or, I notice that you weren't in your right mind. Or you were drunk or whatever, you know, all kinds of fantastic reasons that we come up with to justify a guilty person. Well, because of that, the judge says, I'm going to let you off with a slap in the wrist. He would be a justifying judge, but he would not be a just judge, would he? The simple fact is that by legal righteousness, it is utterly impossible to be both just and a justifier. But thank God that his righteousness is apart from law. Thank God that he is holy. Thank God that his righteousness is so righteous that he can justify the ungodly. Why? Well, because he loves us so. And in his great love for us, he provides us with everything that his holiness requires of us. Righteousness and justice right at the heart of it, that we can come boldly into his very presence. What a great love of God it is. Every requirement met in that propitiation. Now, I told you at the start, I don't like that term propitiation. I don't hardly know what the word means. And to say that it means to appease the wrath of another, that's very true. But I think certainly in the case of the scripture, I think it means much more than that. And I like to translate it this way, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he... Verse 25, whom God set forth as a satisfaction by his blood. I prefer the word satisfaction. Because God has not just appeased the wrath of God until the next time that we commit some sin. He has not just appeased God in the sense of manipulation. You know, in the Old Testament, it came to be over the years that God's people forgot the purpose of those sacrifices, and they began to think they were an end in themselves. And all I have to do is offer a sacrifice, and I'm forgiven. And I can go and sin again and offer another sacrifice, and I'm forgiven. It's just a manipulation of God. In our New Testament day, we have something similar. In churches that call themselves Christian, and yet... all you have to do, you know, is buy an indulgence or do some penance and appease the wrath of God. That's just foolishness and human attempt to manipulate the divine, and it does not work. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation, and he has satisfied God. It's not just that God can let us off the hook for another day, but that God looks and sees his son and he says, "Ah, my beloved son. Oh, I see no fault in him." And in Christ, we come boldly into the presence of God, don't we? In his name. We pray in his name. We worship in his name. We serve in his name. We meet together in his name. In fact, our New Testament tells us that whatsoever things we do, in everything we do, do them in his name. And even on those very oppressive times of failure in our life, even when our own heart condemns us, You know, that's bitter, isn't it? When your own heart condemns you, you know it's true. But even when our own heart condemns us, God, our Father, looks and sees my beloved Son. I find no fault in Him. He is satisfied. Satisfied. I much prefer that word to propitiated. One thing is sure. It is not you and it's not me that propitiates God. It's our Lord Jesus. God Himself has provided the sacrifice that the sacrifice could be given to Him. He has propitiated Himself for us. And once again, I say that the great love of God is so wonderful that it provides us with everything that His holiness requires of us. And so we have an eternal salvation and the liberty to enjoy it. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. Every demand met. The heart of God satisfied. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's pray. Father, we bow in Your presence, and we're aware of the fact, we're conscious, Father, at some level of that word, that even this morning as we have come so freely and so boldly into Your presence, unlike those in former times who had to afflict their souls even on that day of atonement, and yet we come freely and we come boldly right into Your presence and we call You Father, and we do that rightly and justly because Your Son is our Savior. And He is the propitiation for our sins. We rejoice and delight ourselves this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ. We lift Him up to You again. We thank You for the remembrance that we had of Him earlier. And gracious Father, as we think about this truth, that Your great love has provided everything for us that Your holiness demands, we want to ask You on behalf of those who are with us, for whom their Christianity is just a matter of morals, or for those for whom it is a religious ceremony and practices, and their hope and trust is still in their own ability to be worthy. Oh, Father, may they hear this great truth, that You love us so much that You have sent Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May it be, Father, that even this day they would turn and be saved. And Father, again, we would pray for ourselves. We acknowledge that Your grace has done wonderful things for us, saved us. Sometimes, Father, sometimes we do seem to drift. And again, we pray for any with us who may be in that state of things, genuine believer, but not enjoying the Lord, may they also turn their hearts back in repentant faith and rejoice once again in the Lord Jesus. And Father, for those who are walking in happy fellowship with your Son, enjoying the things that you have so freely poured out upon us, we ask you for the grace to continue, the grace to resist the temptations of our own flesh against us, and to walk according to your Spirit and so not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Father, we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think it was 406. Yes, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. This love has given us everything that His holiness demands from us. Number 406, we'll just sing verses 1 and 4, please.